Well, we've been on this journey through the book of Acts these past few weeks and before the summer as well. And I suspect that for many of you, as Marian was reading those words for us, I suspect that many of you were familiar with that story of the conversion of Saul and Tarsus. I should say and warn you in advance, there are times when I might refer to Saul as Paul, because of course Saul goes on and becomes known as Paul, and we talk about all of his letters and epistles in the New Testament as the letters of Paul. So if I say Paul at any point and you're sitting there going, he means Saul, I probably do. So I'll kind of be using them interchangeably. I'll try and stick to Saul when I'm talking about Acts 9, and I might leap into Paul when I'm talking about bits to do with the letters. But that's just a kind of a warning before we take off, if you like, kind of obey the seatbelt sign kind of thing. There's great drama to this story. Luke is a wonderful, wonderful storyteller, and there's great drama to this. Meanwhile, he begins in verse 1 of chapter 9. We've just had this amazing story in chapter 8 of Philip and the Ethiopian, and as we come to chapter 9, we find that there are other other important events taking place at the same time as Philip is down on that road to Gaza encountering the Ethiopian official. So Philip's down on one road, and here we find that Saul is coming along another road. So what can we learn from this passage, and what might God teach us through it? Well, I want to begin with God's grace. I said earlier that this is perhaps one of the most extraordinary conversion stories that we are likely to hear. Here we have this man who hates the church. He is, verse 1, he's still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. This is something that he's been doing. We saw it again in the previous chapter. He approved of the mob who killed Stephen in chapter 7. And then we read that Saul was going from house to house, arresting men and women, and that he was determined that he would destroy the church. It has become something of an obsession for him. You might remember a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the story of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Stephen was preaching, and at the end of his sermon, the members of the Sanhedrin who were listening to the sermon, who became this mob that killed Stephen, they were described as being furious and gnashing their teeth. And I think at this point, it's as if Saul has not stopped gnashing. He hated the church, and he hated Jesus. And of course, after those events, the church ended up becoming scattered from Jerusalem, and Saul wants to follow. He wants to make sure that this movement is killed, and so he gets these effectively extradition orders from the high priest, and he heads up to Damascus, to round up believers there and to bring them back to Jerusalem. And on his way, something remarkable happens. Verse 3, as he neared Damascus, suddenly on his journey, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he falls to the ground, and he hears this voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul, who would have been steeped in the scriptures of the Old Testament, he appears to realize that this is an encounter that he's having with God. He appears to realize that he's in the presence of God, because we can see it there in verse 5. He asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Who are you, Lord? So he knows that what's happening here is this bright light appears. He knows that this is of God. But at this stage, I think he doesn't have any idea that it's Jesus. Although I think the question, "Why do you persecute me?" would have been a big clue. And of course, he's not kept in any kind of suspense because Jesus replies saying, "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Now, this must have been an absolutely terrifying moment for Saul, because he knew the immense power of God. He knew that God was infinitely powerful, that he's full of holiness and splendor and glory, and that we are to live before him in reverence. And now in these moments, he discovers that not only has he been viciously persecuting the church, he's been viciously persecuting God, but now God is right here in front of him, blinding him with the radiance of his glory and taking a personal interest in him, the persecutor of the church. And he might be forgiven for thinking at this point that this is only going to go badly for him. So in verses 8 and 9, Saul goes into Damascus, not in strong defiance as he had intended, but in humility, guided by the hands of others and terrified by his experience on the road, not really knowing what will happen next. Now, I think it's worth pausing and just considering for a moment what has happened here. Saul, I don't think Saul has yet been converted. We often talk about the Damascus Road experience, or that phrase, "he's seen the light." We talk about these things as if they're instantaneous, as if they're a kind of sudden change of heart or mind. But the change that comes here, if you like, is, yes, there's a suddenness to it, but it's not completely sudden. It's a process. And so Saul, when he arrives in Damascus, he spends 3 days unable to see. He's not eating or drinking, and he's spending time thinking and praying about what has happened. And later on in his ministry, he's reflecting on what's happened here on the road. And he says, what happened there was Christ took hold of me. That's how he describes it in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Instead of Saul taking hold of Christians, which had been the plan, Christ has taken hold of him. And so this is absolute pure grace. This is the grace of God. Saul wasn't someone who was, he wasn't seeking, he wasn't wondering if, you know, is there more to life than this? He wasn't trying different things to find out what it is that really gives him meaning and purpose in life. He wasn't searching at all for God. As far as he was concerned, he was right. He was dead right, and the Christians were dead wrong. And Saul wanted them to be just dead. You remember later on in Philippians chapter 3, Paul, he talks about the reasons he had to be confident before God. And he wrote this is Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 and 6. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. This isn't a guy who's looking for Jesus. This isn't a guy who's searching. The only way he finds Jesus, the only way he gets Jesus, is if Jesus comes looking for him. This is the grace of God. And it has the power to change every human heart. Sometimes, you know, we have things about ourselves and things about our lives, and we think, you know, I'm caught. There's no way of me changing this habit or this behavior or this situation. And here we discover that nothing could be further from the truth, because the grace of God has the power to utterly transform every single one of us. Even this zealous Pharisee, hell-bent on destroying God's church. It's the grace of God, and it has the power to change every human heart. And now that's God's grace. But notice that God's grace works with God's people. Verse 10, the focus of the passage shifts from Saul to Ananias, a disciple from Damascus. And after encountering God in a vision, Ananias goes to Saul and he welcomes him into the church of Christ. He baptizes him and introduces him to other believers. Eventually, in the verses at the end of our reading, 23 to 26, these believers ultimately help Saul escape the city as he himself becomes the target of a conspiracy. It's quite a turnaround. And Ananias is a fascinating character. He was described by William Barclay as one of the forgotten heroes of the Christian church. And God gives him this vision, telling him to go to Saul. He gives him the address, go to Judas's house on Straight Street, which probably tells us that he didn't know Judas, he didn't know who this guy was. But I want you to go and I want you to find Saul of Tarsus. And of course, Ananias is quite reluctant. You know, there's every chance that Ananias had been involved in the church of Jerusalem that was scattered as a result of Saul's persecution. And he's heard that the reason Saul is even in Damascus is to round up people just like Ananias and his friends and to take them and to imprison them in Jerusalem. So how does he know that he'll be kept safe? But here's the thing. God's work, I think, is often done by nervous, anxious disciples who are ready to take a risk and to step out in faith. Ananias is called here to take a risk with his freedom and maybe even his life. But I think all of us are called to take a risk when we follow Jesus. Maybe a risk with our finances, with our reputation, with our family, with our career, could be any of these things. And so in verse 17, Ananias goes and he lays his hands on Saul. And it's amazing because he goes and he says, "Brother Saul, Brother Saul." He assures this man who had come here to destroy him that he is now welcomed into the same church, the very same church that he has been seeking to destroy, now welcomes him as a brother. And as he does that, Saul's physical blindness, which is a symbol of his spiritual blindness, it falls from his eyes. Saul is now united to Christ by faith and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And so Saul goes public with his faith, being baptized. And his baptism openly demonstrates the inner realities of the gospel and identified him with Christ in his death and resurrection. So Saul is now identified with Christ. And as a result, the church in Damascus welcomes him into their congregation. And I think it's so easy to miss the crucial role that the church plays, not only in Saul's conversion. Because it's clear the role that the church plays here, but actually what we see throughout the rest of the book of Acts, and indeed throughout the New Testament as we read Paul's letters, is that the role of the church was vital to Paul's ministry. Paul is never a lone wolf, as it were. He's always working with others. He's always engaging with others. At times, he's abandoned as people fall away, but he himself is always seeking fellowship and love of God's people. In verses 15 and 16, God is instructing Ananias, and he says to Ananias, "This Saul is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And I think there's an element of this where God is saying to Ananias, look, I'm calling Saul of Tarsus, who is persecuting the church, and I've got a job for him to do, and it is going to be hard. And he is going to need you, Ananias. He is going to need the church. And he's going to need Barnabas and Peter and Luke and Timothy and Lydia, Epaphroditus, Priscilla and Aquila. You know, all these people who Paul is going to go on to encounter as he serves Jesus. He's going to need them all. You know, there's a lovely bit in Romans 16 where Paul, he's giving greetings to all of these different people, and he lists, I think he names, I don't know, 25, maybe 30 people. He names a couple of households of worth of people. And two of them are mentioned in Romans 16, verse 13. And this was just a verse that could have stood out to me a couple of weeks ago. He says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." Do you know, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that somebody would say that? Greet this woman. She has been like a mother to me. Do you know, if imagine you're Paul's mum, and he's been sent off, and just about every city he goes to, he's chased out and he's threatened. You know, word comes back to me, go, I've met this woman, and she's taken me in, and she's fed me, and she's looked after me. She's been like a mother to me. She's really encouraged my ministry. We know from Mark's gospel, by the way, that Rufus's father was Simon of Cyrene, the man who was forced to carry Jesus' cross at his crucifixion. You can read that in Mark 15. And so here we've got Simon's wife, Rufus's mother, who's been like a mother to Paul. That's a special thing, isn't it? God's call in Saul's life is going to be hard. He's going to suffer. But God is going to make sure that Saul has people around him, often people who are not celebrated, but people who welcome others in, who treat fellow believers like brothers and sisters and like sons and daughters. Friends, just as this is true for Saul, so it is true for us. We need one another. We need the church that God calls us to be a part of in order to persevere in faith when life gets hard, and in order to stand tough, to stand firm when life gets tough. And you know, in his commentary on Acts, in this passage, John Stott writes that true conversion always issues in church membership. God's grace works through God's people. And that brings us finally to God's call. God's call. God had a plan for Saul. He had a purpose for Saul's life. And we've touched already on the fact that it will be hard, that he'll need help. But what actually is it Well, it's there in verse 15. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and to their kings and to the people of Israel. And we can see in this story that Saul wastes no time in getting started. Verse 20, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And of course, we've said Saul goes on, he becomes Paul, and he becomes the chief evangelist to the Gentiles, which is a huge part of the story of the early church. It's going to become a huge part of the rest of the book of Acts. But it really is worth thinking about the call of God on Saul's life here. When Paul was writing his letter to the Galatians, he wrote this. He said, God, who has set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. When Saul thinks about his call, he goes back to the road to Damascus, because that's when he was called by God's grace. That's when Jesus was revealed to him on the road to Damascus. But he recognizes that actually God has been working in his life since long before that point on the road to Damascus. He recognizes that he was on God's mind even before he was born. And so God was sovereign over all of the circumstances of Saul's life. He was sovereign over his DNA. He was sovereign over his early childhood and his academic ability and his linguistic skills and his leadership. God was sovereign over his character and his qualities and his strengths and his weaknesses. All of this was part of God's plan for Saul from the very beginning of time. And now everything that he has worked together to make Saul the person that he is now going to be redirected and brought into the service of Jesus Christ. And again, what is true for Saul is also true for each of us. Since the very beginning of time, God has had a plan and a purpose for each one of us in his church. A plan that has been in place since before the dawn of time. And he has known us and fashioned us and been sovereign over every part of our lives, redeeming us, restoring us, renewing us, that he might use us, that he might call us to serve his good purposes. For Saul, the call was to change from becoming a persecutor of the church to a preacher of the gospel. For us, the call might not come with a flash of light or a voice from heaven. But our salvation is no less miraculous than Saul's, and our call to serve Christ is no less serious. So how do we respond to God's call in our lives? We've encountered Jesus Christ. He's opened our eyes. We've bowed our knees. We've received the Holy Spirit. We've been welcomed into the family. And now we have a call to obey, to serve Christ in every part of our lives, to hand over control of our lives to him, to surrender completely to him and to what he calls us to do. And so maybe we're like Paul. Maybe we're called to go and to preach and to take the gospel to far-flung corners of the earth. Or maybe we're like Ananias, called to serve quietly in fear and trembling. Maybe we're one of the unnamed disciples here, welcoming the outcast and the stranger into the midst of the congregation of God's people as best we can. Perhaps we're like Rufus's mum, or any one of the many other people who helped to care for Paul and to build up the church throughout his ministry. Whatever our calling, in Paul we have this great example. Whatever our calling, we are to set our hearts to it, knowing that we go about our call in the company of God's people and in the power of God's amazing grace. I want to just finish this morning with some more of Paul's words about this experience from his perspective. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. This is Paul writing that amazing chapter about the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection that is promised to each one of us, you know, where he says, you know, where, O death, is your sting? Where is your victory? Because we have conquered death. And this is what he writes there. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. This is what I was like before God's grace came into my life. This is what I was like before Jesus took hold of me. But now, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace was not without effect in me. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The grace of God which works through God's, by the power of God's Holy Spirit and through God's people, worked in Paul that he might take this gospel of God, that he might take this good news of Jesus out into all the world. God's grace, God's people, God's call. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing grace that you give us in Jesus Christ. Grace that has the power to transform our hearts and our lives. And we thank you that in your grace you call each one of us. And we thank you that when you call us, you do not call us on our own, but you call us to follow you as part of the company of your people, the church. Like Paul, you give us fellow travelers on the road. And so we pray that you would help us to encourage one another and to build one another up as we seek to serve you and to live for your kingdom. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.